We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're in the second chapter this week. I'm going to repeat a story that I shared with some of you before. It's of a spectator at a Little League baseball game, and he was sitting in the outfield watching a youngster chase several fly balls, well-hit fly balls, down in the outfield and throwing them back to the infield. And he looked up at the score, and the score was 14 to nothing. And he pulled this youngster over during a lull in the game, and he said, "Aren't you discouraged?" And he said, "No." He said, "We're not discouraged. We haven't been up to bat yet." And it illustrated to me a principle that others have repeated often. As human beings, we live with hope. And you take away our hope, and it radically changes the way in which we live. And you think that that being the case, that the enemy of our souls, the great deceiver, Satan, would do everything and anything he could to destroy hope. But that's not the case. I believe that it's more accurate to say that Satan is deeply committed to our hope in anything and everything but Christ. And we live in a world where we will find something to hope in. The question is, will our hope be grounded in something that really is going to bring hope? Someone has said the greatest lies we tell are the ones we tell to ourselves. And I believe that is true. It's not how we deceive ourselves and presenting ourselves to others. It's how we deceive ourselves about where our hope is, about who we are, and about what we're doing in the world around us. False expectations erode trust. When our hope is misplaced, Satan knows that this works, because it does. If our hope is misplaced and we're, as a result, discouraged and depressed, we lose trust. We lose confidence. We lose faith in anything and everything. And that false hope can be, or expectations can be of others, of ourselves, or of God. The only reason that I continue to play golf is because I have a poor memory. In my dreams, in my mind, I have this great golf swing. When I get to the golf course, I don't know what happens to it, but it just disappears.
Jim, you have selective memory.
I have selective memory, yes.
You forget those bad times. You remember the hole in one.
You are so right, Charles. My family keeps telling me that too, that my memory is very selective. I always remember the good and never the bad. And that's probably true. When I speak of my children, they've never done anything wrong. And my grandchildren, of course, impossible. And my daughter reminds me often, "Dad, that's not the way it was. We weren't that way. That's just the way it was in your mind." But the point is, we have this powerful ability to create expectations. And they drive a lot of what we do. I'm not just going off on a rabbit here. This is going to basically set the stage for the passage we're going to read. We've looked at a number of things that in the Gospel of Mark that tell us or give us hints as to how to be in but not of the world. And that's the lens through which we're studying the life of Christ in Mark. And we come now to chapter 2 and verses 18 to 22. And this is what we read in this passage. "And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day.' No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But no one puts new wine, but one puts new wine in fresh wineskins. These comments that follow the inquiry by the Pharisees are linked together. And the point, I believe, is this. Our expectations must be aligned with what God is doing now. And when we talk about what it means to operate and live in and out of the world, a big part of that is discerning what is appropriate for the now. Not living in the past, not living in the future, which is not yet our experience, but living in context with what God is doing now and what is real now. Let's look at the passage and then we'll draw some implications from it. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Fasting was appropriate in the context historically that Israel was facing at the time that Jesus was ministering. It was a sign of mourning, the absence of God among his people, because of Israel's unfaithfulness and because of the Roman occupation of God's covenant people. This was a time of mourning. Israel was embarrassed. Israel was enslaved in many respects, culturally. Spiritual piety called for fasting at this time. Jesus and his disciples seemed at least out of touch with the culture. This was not a time for celebration. And I think of all the things that made Jesus a problem culturally for the religious authorities of his day, this certainly was one of them. Not only was he inappropriate in his disrespect, apparently, for the law and for the traditions of Israel, he seemed to be out of touch with the condition Israel was in. Then in the inquiry that the Pharisees have made here, although there's no hint in the text of this, I'm not sure it was an honest inquiry. I'm not sure they were really trying to seek Jesus out and understand him. I think it may very well have been of one of pointing out to their questions just how out of touch he was. This was a pedagogical question, if you could put it that way. It's a polite way for a popular person to be put down by asking them an embarrassing question they don't have a good answer for. And that oftentimes was the kind of situation that Jesus was in. But he was never at a loss for words. And then verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Jesus and the apostles often used marriage customs as a model of spiritual truth. This is especially and dramatically true in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives as to how they are to relate in marriage. But then he says, I'm talking about more than just husbands and wives here. I'm talking more about than just men and women's relationship. I'm talking about the church and Christ. That there is something symbolic and powerfully imaged in the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage that pictures a fundamental truth about the nature of the kingdom of God expressed in the church through Christ's relationship with his bride. By equating himself with the bridegroom, he is suggesting that he is more than just a prophet of God. And I mentioned last week that when you look at Jesus, the Gospels of the New Testament, and the way Jesus is portrayed there, it is very difficult to honestly come away with the conclusion that he was simply another Hebrew prophet and a great teacher. Jesus made claims repeatedly that a prophet of Israel would not and could not make. The prophets of Israel drew attention to the law and to people's disobedience or their expected reward for obedience before the law. Jesus drew attention to himself. Jesus basically seemed to be master of the law and make the issue not the law, but how are you responding to me? And no prophet in Israel would have the chutzpah to make that kind of claim. That was completely outside the realm of a prophet or a teacher in Israel. Jesus indicates that his earthly ministry is a new beginning to God's redemptive program, that it was going to be interrupted with his crucifixion, but it would be interrupted just shortly, briefly. And then there'd be this full-fledged new beginning with his resurrection and the coming of his Spirit in Pentecost, not just to be with people, but now his very Spirit would be in people. By going away, Jesus said to John, basically, you're going to be better off. I've been with you, my Spirit's been with you, but I'm going to install my Spirit in your lives if I go away. That won't happen until I go away. I have to go away from you in order for you to have a more intimate relationship with me than you have now. And by teaching that and preparing the disciples for that, he basically was ushering in this new covenant reality of the very nature of God being implanted in people's lives. Verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. New wine into an old wineskin. And here he basically breaks from the dialogue with the Pharisees and the scribes. And Mark puts together this couplet of Jesus' teaching. He may have repeated this several times in several different contexts. We don't know. But Mark puts it in this context to make a point. These two stories of wineskins and cloth illustrate the point he's making in response to the Pharisees' question. Old and new garments and wineskins have to do with timing and compatibility. Wine that is fermenting is going to expand. If you've got a wineskin that won't stretch, it's going to burst. You're going to lose the wine and the wineskin. Cloth that is not properly shrunk cannot be sewn together as a patch on a part that's been properly shrunk. It's going to tear and make things worse than they were at the beginning. That's the point he's making. The compatibility of one piece with another is critical. And that seems to be a part of the explanation that he's giving to why his disciples are not fasting and why the Pharisees are fasting. Incompatibility can be destructive to both the wine and the wineskins, the new and the old garment. In other words, this is not something that's just irritating. This is something that's destructive. As someone said, a weed is a flower that's misplaced. And context is very important for almost everything. And that's basically the point that is being made here. Mark, or specifically Jesus, wants us to see the principle that relationships that we have with God have to do with how he is operating in history, and to be aligned with that. What he has done in Christ is in the now, is, or what he's doing now, is going to be critical in terms of how we see ourselves and how we posture ourselves in the world as ambassadors for Christ. Let me skip ahead to Paul's letter to the Galatians, where we see Paul making the same point in his letters. And I think this becomes kind of a commentary of application on Paul's part, where he's taking the point that Jesus makes and he's applying it now to a particular situation. Now I say, writing to the congregations in Galatia, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, probably primarily Jews. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Here speaking of the law of Moses. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In other words, a change is taking place. He goes on. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, we are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you were not known, you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, that is, have this intimate relationship, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You see the point he's making here. He's saying your adherence to Old Testament, Old Covenant laws is out of context with where you are in God's relationship with you now. Things have changed, and that should change your behavior. It should change your concept of what's appropriate in what you're doing. That's the point he's making. Same point that Jesus was making. We are to take our cues from the context of what God has done and is doing in Christ. And then I'm going to suggest three areas where I believe God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ, repeatedly and embarrassingly, from my perspective, misses this point. One has to do with the transfer from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. How we read and why we read the Old Testament Gospels in light of the Epistles is explained here. I say this over and over again. We look through the lens of the Epistles to understand the significance of the teaching of Jesus, who ministered under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. We don't read the Old Testament and the Gospels as though they were directly written about us or to us. Now that is not a popular way of looking at the Gospels. I've heard people say, you mean to tell me that you aren't going to take Jesus' teachings literally? I take them very literally, but I don't apply them directly to us, because we are living in a different age than the age in which Jesus spoke. And we are a different people. We are a people of the community of the Holy Spirit, which hadn't been given. We live after the cross and the resurrection. That was yet future in Jesus' ministry. He was ministering under the Old Covenant. He had a different wineskin than we have. And I think that means that we're going to be looking at things in a different way. How we understand law and grace. There's a tendency for the readers, many Christian, evangelical Christian readers, to read the Old Testament law and the New Testament grace as though they basically are kind of the same, of the same ilk. It's just a different emphasis, perhaps, but we're still under law and grace together. And I respect the fact that there are many people that I admire greatly who disagree with the emphasis that I make on this. But nonetheless, I have a hard time understanding and appreciating how they could not get it right. I'm being facetious, of course. The second thing that I think is really missed in much of the church, and that is the baptism and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The assumption of many is that the Holy Spirit's ministry was pretty much the same in the Old Testament and in the Gospels as it is after Pentecost. At Pentecost, something dramatic changed. We are sons and heirs, not hired slaves. And that's going back to what we read in Galatians chapter 5. Christ's Spirit is installed in us. He is not working just beside us. Now, it's true, He is a paraclete. He helps us. Being in us, He doesn't basically make us zombies in the sense that we're robots. He works with us as a paraclete. He doesn't work apart from us. But there's something that changes with the coming of the Holy Spirit that transforms the inside of our lives to give us a want to we didn't have before and an ability we didn't have before. Not just to see, but to do those things which are consistent with the person of Christ. And here is the third thing that I think is neglected. Our position in Christ in terms of explaining our relationship with God. Our relationship with God of being holy, as I am holy, the scripture says. We are to be holy as He is holy. Is a holiness that is not defined primarily by our practice, but it's defined by our position, by the ascribed holiness of Christ given to us by faith. That is a part that is missed. In almost all holiness preaching and teaching, positional truth, our position in Christ, is either neglected completely or minimized in terms of its effectiveness. Now, some people will say, well, but that sounds like pie-in-the-sky theology, and we live in a world where we need to have, basically, people who have transformed lives and are living holy lives. Part of the reason the Christian church is in disrepair in the world is because no one lives a holy life. They all, basically, are positionally reconciled to God by faith, and that faith doesn't help anybody if it's not expressed in terms of deeds. Exactly right. And what I would argue is this. Our official position dictates our practice. Let me illustrate how this works in a secular life. If someone is elected to the presidency of the United States, they, the day before they're elected and the day after they're elected, have the same body, the same personality, the same temperament. Nothing's changed except their position. But with the change of that position, there comes a deep consciousness of responsibility that alters their behavior, or it should, dramatically. All of a sudden, they had no power, now they have tremendous power. All of a sudden, they had little influence, now they have tremendous influence. And a person who occupies that position, in almost every case, is keenly aware of the change. And that change makes dramatic differences in how they take vacations, how they conduct themselves before the press, how they conduct themselves in private. In almost every area of life, things have changed. The same is true with respect to people who are official officers of the state. I can remember several years ago driving in Chapel Hill, and my oldest son, Daniel, who was profoundly autistic at that time, still is, but at that time, in the back seat, and he was trying to crawl out the back window. I was driving, and I had my hand on him, trying to keep him from crawling out the back window of the back seat. He was about 6 or 7 years old at that time. And a police officer pulled me over, because he saw this child trying to crawl out the back window of my car when I was driving, appropriately pulled me over, and stopped me and said, "Do you know that your child, this child is trying to crawl out?" I said, "Yes, officer, I'm trying to keep the window up and keep him in." And I explained the situation. Well, the police officer was Kevin Reynolds. Now, some of you don't know Kevin Reynolds. Kevin Reynolds was one of the song leaders in the church, one of the worship leaders in the Bible church. He was a person, basically, who was playing guitar on Sunday morning in the church. But when he was a police officer, he had a very different hat on. and he had very different responsibilities and authorities. And I would, and at the Bible church, never say to Kevin, "Yes, sir." But to that officer, I said, "Yes, sir."
You got a ticket.
Yeah, I'm lucky I didn't get a ticket. The point is, behavior is changed with position. The same is true in marriage. I hope when you get married, something changes in your life. It's not your body chemistry, it's not your personality, but your behavior, your mindset, your perspective, everything should change. The same is true when you become a parent or a grandparent. Everything changes. Or when you are recruited for a team, everything changes. When you suddenly realize your position, the point I'm making is this. When you are conscious of your position in Christ, things should change. When we are basically pronounced just and holy because of the imputed righteousness of Christ in our life by faith, a number of things should change. Our position in Christ inspires an inside-out godliness, where we become something of what we are told we are. When basically I am pronounced holy and acceptable to approach God without condemnation, that doesn't mean that my behavior has changed dramatically yet. But it means I'm treated as though that behavior has changed. And that affects my behavior. It frees me to in this life, carry a cross and not to demand a crown. In the same way that in this life, Jesus' ministry was one of bearing a cross, or as Steve Penick, not Steve Penick, but Clark Penick said when he spoke here in 1973, I still remember his sermon, in Girard Hall. He said, "We are a community of people who bear a cross to a banquet." And that was powerful, especially the way in which he spoke it. We are called now not to wear a crown and not to celebrate the banquet, except in anticipation. We now bear a cross. But we bear a cross with a smile on our face. We know what's coming. We know the end. We have real living hope. Sacrificial service. I am free to not have to look for my ship to come in this life. I'm free to help other people's ship come in. I'm free to serve others because of the hope that I have. Spiritual authority that I didn't have before. I basically can pray with confidence and security. Moral discipline. Because of who I am in Christ, it affects the way in which I make decisions about my life. So forth and so on. Joyful gratitude. The sense in which my life, in spite of its circumstances, can be one of thankfulness and of real joy. All of this is related to my position in Christ. If I understand my position, these things happen. My problem is, your problem is, our problem is, we tend to forget our position in Christ and look only at ourselves in the flesh. This is the point of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is death. When we set our minds on the things of this life and the things that are a part of my flesh apart from Christ, I'm discouraged. I'm frustrated. My expectations are messed up. When I see myself in Christ, things change. We are to let our position in Christ dictate our practices in life. Listen to the repeated ways in which this point is made by the apostles. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Ephesians 4:1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And he warns us, 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, we have displaced hope. Our hope is not realized now. It's something that is real, but it's coming. And in this life, we don't expect to have an easy time of it. For I consider the suffering of this present time, Romans 8:18, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us, a living hope. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In other words, we should expect that things are not going to go well for us in this life in following Christ. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, Peter says, that's coming upon you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But to the degree you share the suffering of Christ, rejoice in the sense that you can partake in his life and suffering. Here's the point. In terms of what Jesus teaches us about being in but out of the world, our expectations reflect our new relationship with God through Christ. And that will permeate, or should permeate, a lot of what we do. We carry a cross to a banquet. Some examples. Expecting to wear a crown now is something that is a false expectation that will get us in trouble. If you assume that by godliness you're going to have great material gain, you are going to be disappointed. Now, some of you, unfortunately, will not be disappointed. If I were Satan, I would try to make you successful by the manipulation of the universe by your behavior. Because then you'd be convinced on selling that on TV, and you could basically raise a lot of money and be successful. I mean, the TV preacher that says that God will return 100-fold, so if you mail me a dollar, you get 100 back. You know, I've often been tempted to call in and say, you know, you keep saying that your ministry needs funds. Why don't you just mail me 100 and you'll get 1,000 back? And see what kind of response I get. But the point is, godliness is a means of great gain. If by godliness you mean that kind of superficial thing that manipulates people to, you know, do irrational things. But look at the life of Jesus, look at the life of the apostles, and say, this is the life that we are called to. And it's not going to be very attractive to the world. But somehow, it is easy for us to say, yes, but that's Messiah and disciples. We're different. We basically are going to have it both ways. Good luck. False expectations of escaping difficulty, rather than seeing difficulties as an opportunity to demonstrate and develop godliness. Now, again, I'm not saying that God doesn't deliver us from difficulties. He often does. But we shouldn't be afraid of difficulties. Because difficulties, as the captives in the fiery furnace in Daniel, or the lion's den, were aware, you know, if God delivers me, great. We thank him for that. If he doesn't, that's okay. We need to have that kind of freedom where we're not intimidated by difficulty. Because when difficulties happen in our life, they give us an opportunity either to demonstrate or to develop character and godliness. Sometimes we don't have to understand the difficulty. It's just our response to it. It's not so much what happens to us that basically is critical. It's how we respond to what happens to us. That marks us. Because very frankly, we're going to have good times and bad times like everybody else. The rain's going to fall on all of us. And we aren't exempt from that. What makes us different, hopefully, is the fact that our hope is not grounded in that stuff. And we demonstrate that by the way we respond to it. By the way in which we learn from it. And the way in which we are able to walk through it and overcome it. Expecting to be under the law and powerless. And again, I hammer this one over and over and over again. Because it is so easy for us. There's a Pharisaic gene in all of us. We all basically want to be under the law. We want to be told what to do. We want to measure ourselves in terms of our good and bad conduct, usually against someone else. And usually with the way it works, as it did with the Pharisees, I take my strengths and use them as the yardstick against everybody else. And I don't take my weaknesses as the measure. But usually when I measure, it's always one that's going to make me feel encouraged or lifted up. And that means for me to be lifted up, you're going to be put down in some way. And there's a lot of that going on in Christian circles where people who don't feel secure in Christ feel compelled to put everybody else down in some way so that they hopefully feel better about themselves. That kind of powerlessness, that kind of bondage to law is rampant in the human race and unfortunately in many Christian churches. Expecting to reform the world. Now, I'm getting touchier and touchier here. That there are many brothers and sisters that really believe we're going to reform the world or should be able to reform the world. It's just not going to happen. Now, it doesn't mean that reforms don't take place. They do. In many areas, reforms are dramatic. We are learning slowly, but we're learning as a culture. And reality tends to have a way of interrupting our false expectations and bringing us back to common sense. But the notion that somehow we're going to be able to, through social engineering and environmental management, make humans civilized in the way in which they should be and enable us to appreciate and realize our deepest longings for peace and prosperity and for love, so forth and so on. We are dreaming. The changes have got to come from the inside out because the problems are not out there, the problems are in here. And it's very difficult to change human nature. I mean, we look back through history, and the amazing thing is, among other things, is we can read the writings of the Old Testament prophets and of the apostles in the New Testament and of the reformers in the Middle Ages, and we are amazed at how human they were. I mean, we can understand what they're saying. They're talking about human nature, and it basically relates to us. The nature hasn't changed in all these years. We have all this tremendous technology that gives us huge advantages in terms of lifestyle now. But we're still killing one another, not more systematically and more sophisticatedly than we did before, but it's still going on. We're not having duels now. Politicians are not killing themselves in public. You know, sometimes we wish they would be doing that. It might be helpful. But now we've got the internet and we can assassinate a person's character with a stroke of a pen. You don't have to shoot them. You can make them suffer for the rest of their life. Dan Quayle. I mean, where is Dan Quayle? Dan Quayle was a brilliant politician. What happened to him? He's just one example of people who basically had tremendous potential and gifts, but because he couldn't spell potato, he was out. Expecting Old Covenant text to apply to us directly. We do this a lot. We find a verse that really seems to be meaningful for us, and we take it to the bank. Put it on our refrigerator. You know, memorize it. And basically, you know, try to make it work for us. Be careful. I'm not saying that the Old Testament texts don't have meaning and value for us. They do. But be very careful in terms of taking those texts and not filtering them through the covenants under which they were written.
Jim, you might say that the principle remains unchanged, but the application changes with the
right
context.
But sometimes the principle changes too. I mean, the principle of justification under the law and justification by faith were quite different. It was not just a matter of application. But you're right. In terms of many ethical teachings, truthfulness and respect for human life and property, those things don't change. They just are applied in different ways. It's a bit complicated, but things change pretty radically with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of Christ. And then this is why, for example, that adjustment was so difficult for many people in Israel, many Jewish people to adopt to. Expecting our practiced holiness to be the basis of our relationship with God. Again, this is another area where we all fall into this. God is like Santa Claus. He's going to reward those who do good and punish those who leave out those who don't. And the bottom line is basically, do you obey the rules? And if you don't, why, God's going to get you. And most of us have grown up in a culture and churches where the bottom line is pretty much that way. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be disciplined in our behavior and we shouldn't give attention to the nature of God as expressed in the commandments and the proscriptions and prescriptions that come from Scripture. That's very important. But our relationship with God, our acceptability to God, our position before God is secured not by what we do or even by our intentions morally. It is secured by what Christ has done for us. That is the good news. Now, and again, by saying that, I'm not saying we're off the hook in the sense that then we're free to do whatever we want. I'm saying that when we realize that, when we understand that, appropriate that, are conscious of it, it changes our lives. It's difficult from a human standpoint. It's difficult to be hostile and not listen to someone who loves you. You may not understand them. You may disagree with them politically and philosophically. But if someone genuinely and deeply loves you, you listen to them. You're responsive to them. You allow them to change your life because of that. When we embrace the love of God, it has an effect on us. When we really believe that God loves us, it makes a difference. And in that respect, the Holy Spirit's ministry is one primarily of not just reminding us of who Christ was and what he did, but also comforting us with the love of God. Because, as Paul says, that love of God constrains us. We love because he first loved us. It affects us that way. Okay, next week we'll be looking at the Sabbath in terms of how do we find rest in a world that has forgotten Sabbath. But we have time for maybe just a few. Yes?
Yeah, this Galatians chapter 5, talking about the acts of the sinful nature, blah, 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 right?
Yeah.
And then it says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
So how do you?
The question is, the question in Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And he says, those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not the only passage that basically raises that question. The more complete answer to that question is in a very, very important book. Peace Seekers. It's one of the best books I've ever read. but that book deals with that specifically. And in the appendix of that book, what I do is I take all these problem passages and try to address them. But the reason there is controversy, and the reason basically not everyone agrees with me, is because there are passages like that, and that's not the only one, that really raise questions that cause us to stop and say, well, hold it. You know, Paul says we're saved by grace, by faith, but here he says, basically, if you do not live a holy life, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, or you're not going to experience the blessings of God. So what's going on here? And that's really why I wrote that book. To answer that question, you know, how do you explain those differences?
Are you going to make her buy the book?
Yes. So she's already got. She's read it. She's outlined it. And so forth.
Does Martha have both books?
I don't know.
Jim, you argue that we should not take the texts under the old covenant as if they applied to us directly.
Right.
And then you argue that all of the Gospels are under the Old Covenant.
Right.
And so why are we taking the Gospel of Mark, who literally here?
Well, the literal reading of Mark requires that basically we understand it in light of Paul. I mean, to apply Jesus' writing or Jesus' teaching or Mark's writing to us personally and directly, you have to allegorize it somewhat. For example, in Matthew, when Jesus says, "If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven." Now, how in the world does a Christian understand that unless you allegorize it and say, well, what Jesus is meaning is that a person who is a habitual and perpetual unforgiving spirit indicates they have never really experienced the grace and love of God, therefore they are Christians. Is that really what Jesus is saying? No. I think Jesus, taken literally, he's saying, listen, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. And I think what he's doing there is underscoring the tone and the nature of the Old Testament law, which demands perfect holiness. If you don't have that kind of holiness, you're not going to be acceptable to God. That was the law. That was the Jewish position correctly understood, if I'm reading Jesus correctly. And he'll go on to say, through the Apostle Paul, that once Christ died and was raised from the dead, that changed so that the demand was still right, the demand was still liberal, but the fulfillment of the demand was not now in us, but in Christ for us. At least that's the way I filter the two, or see the two. For example, when we're studying Mark now, we're taking Mark's principles, and filtering them through Paul's writing and coming to conclusions as to how we should apply this. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus says nothing about the new covenant directly. He says nothing about freedom from the law. He says nothing about positional holiness. But I'm suggesting that when you read Jesus and you filter it through the new covenant and the apostles' writing, then we're talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, how that changed things. We're talking about our position in Christ, how that makes us different in respect to our holiness. We're talking about the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. That's the way we apply it. So that's not directly, it's indirectly.
So the principles are the same, but the application changes with the context. The principle is that we should forgive, but the application is that forgiveness has changed now that Christ has come.
Right. It depends on how broad the principle is.
Any more questions? We've got another minute or two. Speak now, forever hold your peace.
I will underscore again, repeatedly. I recognize that the emphasis and the tone of my teaching on this subject is not universally accepted. I'm not the only person who's saying this, but it is not the most popular version of this. Nonetheless, I'm not doing this because I like to be novel. I'm doing this because I really believe this is the good news. I don't see a lot of what's being taught traditionally as very good news, at least not for me. It leaves me feeling rather depressed and hopeless. I find real hope in the gospel of the new covenant, of the presence of the Holy Spirit, of positional truth. Those things I see clearly taught by the Apostle Paul, and I find in them real joy, real hope, and powerful inspiration for and motivation for living the Christian life.